Before we begin our study today, I want to inform the congregation that we've lost a member of our church body. Although he has been living remotely from here for the last several years, nevertheless, while in this area, he and his wife Nancy were here regularly. But now I am pleased to report to you that Clay Johansson is now absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord. And in commemoration of the life that he lived as a member of the royal family of God, the flags out front are at half staff in recognition of his promotion. However, we offer our sympathy to the entire family that he leaves behind. They obviously are grieving in his absence, but supported and encouraged by the knowledge that he is now face to face with the Lord. That is our ultimate end game, face to face with the Lord. So sadness remains here, and rightly so, but nevertheless, we're encouraged by the knowledge that we also have that same end game in line for us, save the rapture, once we die, absent from the body, and face to face with the Lord. We're going to miss Clay's consistent trips from South Carolina, along with Nancy over here, and he would have projects that he had to take care of in this area. And he and she would always be here if Bible classes were in session. So please be in prayer and support for the Jacobsmeyer family. Let's pause for a few moments of silent prayer to prepare for our study. You may use rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering here in order to study your word. It is our prayer that what we do here today, by concentrating on the communication of your truth, that it would add to our inventory of biblical absolutes. Therefore, we thank you for your grace as we lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen. We are on page 707 of document 71. We are resuming our study at point 4, Christian fellowship is not necessary. Now, I could flip back if you wonder what all of this is about. See if I can find number 1 here. Fragmentation of subjective arrogance. We've been studying fragmentation for a good while because we finished up our study of the review of James chapter 5. In fact, we have still a little bit more to go. Just a couple of verses yet to review. But what we've learned over the course of 4 chapters is this, that there's nothing new under the sun about the failures of those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, we're born a failure. We're born with the imputation of Adam's original sin to our genetically formed sin nature. And we don't get any better after that. And the only way to resolve that issue is to have some concept, idea, principle, or doctrine intervene and inform us of what the losers we really are. Losers in this sense. We are born destined for the lake of fire. There's an option to avoid that. At some point when you have the mental capacities, you can be introduced to the concept of faith alone in Christ alone. But you have to understand who he is. And that has to be, therefore, communicated to you in such a way that you have a lucid idea that he is the perfect Homo sapien. He was here without any sin nature. He didn't have it in his body. It was not imputed to him because he was born perfect. And in the course of his 33 years on this planet, he never committed one single sin, so that when he went to the cross, he was our official substitute because he was sinless and therefore was the only individual qualified to receive the judgment for the sins of the entire human race. He was judged in our place so that by faith in him we would have eternal life. We can do nothing for ourselves. Someone else had to do it for us. And God saw that in eternity past. And when he did, he therefore provided a Savior. The Savior, his name is Jesus. And therefore, he is the hero of all human history. There are those who do not acknowledge that fact, but they do that to their peril. But nevertheless, he's the perfect person. He's the one that went through 33 years, never committed one sin, but had many opportunities to do so, yet never did. Got to the cross perfect, endured the hours of imputation, and therefore, being judged in our place, he was able to say, "Tetelestai, it is finished." So thank you for that to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have before us today disadvantages of Christian fellowship. And we are studying concepts about fragmentation. We all get fragmented, especially in the present hour of our nation's decline. Yet, we have the escape clause, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. And that means that you, therefore, really don't have to worry about anything. We're here for a designated period of time that we do not know, but we will be involved in the exit resurrection individually when we die a physical death. Clay Johansson has just experienced that. He had a terrible disease that overwhelmed his body, and that's not unusual because our bodies fail. They can't stand up under the pressure. Age gets us, disease gets us, and all of these things are common. And so now that Clay is doing much better today, we remain here as representatives to carry on. And as we carry on, we have to continue to inculcate concepts, ideas, principles, and doctrines associated with our spiritual growth, becoming good soldiers for Christ, being able to walk into the chaos in which we find ourselves presently. You do not have the option. You can observe. You can draw your conclusions. Everyone is able to do that. But you never, ever, ever get out of fellowship, and those that are involved in the chaos, leave them alone. Pray for them. That's the solution. If they ever got the idea that maybe they were not thinking clearly and there were other ways to go and better ideas to pursue, then possibly this could be resolved. We don't have prophecy, so we don't know. But we do know about what we can do. And our job is to stay filled with the Holy Spirit, continue to pursue truth, grow in grace, and stand fast. And the one thing that you do not have an option to do is be afraid. Fear is not a problem-solving device. In our study, we continue with Christian fellowship is not necessary. We just noted disadvantages of Christian fellowship, but fellowship is not necessary. Now, that's okay. It's all right for you to have fellowship with other believers. That's what we have at halftime. Nobody's bled yet at halftime. And so you got about 40 minutes before you can go check that out. Here's some points. Positive believers will always be provided with Bible doctrine, but not always with Christian fellowship. Now, they're positive believers. Okay, you're filled with the Spirit, you did rebound. You're always provided with doctrine, that's why you're here, but not always with Christian fellowship. Secondly, Christian fellowship can be very stimulating and enjoyable if there's no detrimental influence from fragmentation. Others have the possibility to fragment not only in your periphery, but fragment toward you personally. You cannot allow that to destabilize your fellowship by responding. You can observe, analyze, conclude, but there's no reason to go to war. Now, there are exceptions, as you well know. There are people with whom you associate, you have authority over them, and you have to keep them in line with regard to that particular function. But generally speaking, other people have free will. Unless you have authority over them, they're free agents. And so you have a means of going back to them and saying, I disagree, this, that, and the other thing, but you stay in fellowship and pray for that person, and you put the onus on him, and God the Father takes care of the details. Now, some people want to go out back and have it out with fisticuffs. Sometimes I guess it comes to that. But if you have to do that, you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit while you're doing it. Some things just can't pass. But usually, you have to endure. And you have to endure because this is the devil's world and everybody has a sin nature and they use it, and some people are very good at it. And they may be in your family. And they may be among the people you work with. Or there may be people next door. God knows who else. You mill around in the stores. You see things. Why is that individual doing that? The women might say, why is that woman wearing that? The women will do that. And I will see a guy out in the streets, and I'm saying, did you look in the mirror this morning? But you wonder, what was he thinking when he decided to walk out the front door? Then you have to ask the question, maybe that's the best clothes he's got. So then you back off and say, not none of my business. So what is the problem-solving device? If you don't know the facts, pray for the person and keep moving. So Christian fellowship, say it again, can be very stimulating and enjoyable if there is no detrimental influence from fragmentation, and if there's no polarization of that fragmentation into the sin nature trends, so that you identify Christianity with either legalism or antinomianism. Antinomianism is being against the concepts of laws and regulations and doctrines, principles. So that you can be very legalistic, a believer can. So can other people with whom you associate or with whom you mill around with. Christian fellowship cannot advance the believer in God's plan, will, or purpose. Only the mystery doctrine of the church age can do that. Christian fellowship can't advance a believer in God's plan. Fellowship is hanging around other people who are believers. So, have you ever been to a group of people, let's call them Christians, in a social setting, and as you stand around with all the people that you know, you've rubbed elbows with them here, and you begin to just wonder about how these people are doing? How's their life going? Listen to what they say. Are issues that are troubling them verbalized? Is that any of your business? Well, they've made it so by verbalizing it. What is your job on that? The person has an issue. I pray that they will be led to a biblical solution. I'll pray for the person and that idea. Stay out of people's way. If you have authority over someone and they, let's just say, deviate from standards, then if you have the authority to do so, then you can conversate with them and determine how you might help. But the one thing that we've got to stop doing, especially in the environment in which we presently function in this client nation, is to not lose track of the fact that being filled with the Holy Spirit, having a relaxed mental attitude, observing and concluding incoming data, and making decisions based on that. But being filled with the Holy Spirit and being objective is the idea that needs to be top priority for believers in the hostile environment in which we presently exist. Now, social life in the form of Christian fellowship can be a refreshing interlude, but it can never replace fellowship with God through post-salvation epistemological rehabilitation. How about maybe I could define for you epistemology? I wrote down a little phrase here. Epistemology is the science of the method and groups of knowledge, especially with reference to its validity. Therefore, it's rejection of absolutes when you're in opposition to that. Epistemology has to do with a collection of ideas on which you can trust. But rehabilitation is a process that everyone needs to engage. If you rehab, it means that you don't know something. There are, let's say, decisions and actions that you've taken that violate either establishment or divine standards. And you're held responsible for that. There are laws that have to be kept. There are doctrines that have to be learned, all of which have to be applied. And all of us make mistakes, and that's okay. Nobody's perfect. But to have a relaxed mental attitude to endure your own mistakes is a very good idea. It shows humility. I didn't get that. I didn't understand it. I didn't know this. I've made mistakes. Confess them if you can remember them all, and then keep moving knowing that you can do better. Everybody gets to have more chances. Therefore, Christian fellowship cannot replace the execution of the protocol plan, becoming an invisible hero, and thereby glorifying God. Get better at who you are. You are a member of the royal family of God. You are a member of the church body. You are involved in cosmos diabolicus. You have a sin nature. There is a system by which you can overwhelm, manage, and sometimes have great victories over the chaos in which we live, which is cosmos diabolicus. It's not an easy job to be in an environment where Lucifer runs the show. And he's got brilliant ideas about how to deviate people away from the truth. And there's nothing new under the sun. Priest nations have failed because they couldn't do what was necessary to honor God in the Old Testament. Client nations have all fallen up to this point because they lost the thought. There's only one explanation for what's going on in this country today, just one. The explanation is this. In client nation America, there has been, over the last 100 years, a sequential loss of thought, and it shows. It's not about who's in charge today. That's who fills voids. Those people could never have gained power in another decade, a few decades ago. Never. So who's guilty about this? Believers in Jesus Christ and client nation America who are part of a retrogression of power. People show up at these happy, clappy churches. I don't know what's going on in those places, but I've been in a few along the way, and I can tell you it is a waste of time and real estate. Who are these people? What are they up to? What do they know? Have they grown in grace? Why are we allowing Lucifer's minions to rule this country today? Because we are absent from the playing field. It's our withdrawal that allows these cosmic ideas to flood into power. It has nothing to do with them. This is the devil's world. That's what they do. And the only possible solution is for those in Christianity to begin to realize the honor and the privilege they have to be a positive influence in cosmos diabolicus presently evident in client nation America. These people are here because they were allowed to be here. It's the devil's world, and Lucifer runs the show here. So it's not them. Loss of thought by Christians, that's the problem. So, to repeat, beware of assigning to Christian fellowship a role it can never play. However, if you grow in grace, execute the protocol plan, and use the problem-solving devices, your relationships in life will be fantastic. There are people with whom you can commiserate. Point five, marriage. Oh my. People insist on doing this. Young people get their blood up and decide they want to get married. Now we've got a situation going on now is who you're going to marry. Well, some rules and regulations in a, what shall we say, an ordered society, that it would be a man and a woman. But Lucifer has decided, no, let's introduce a few other ideas. And then you don't know if the person you're going to marry, although looks like a very healthy male, is not. And a very healthy female is not. So when the lie is being accepted as truth, then you know that the commonwealth has a problem. How can I say that? The scripture is absolute. It never deviates from the truth. And therefore, all of these ideas are kaput. And anybody that holds them are kaput in their thinking. Yet they have free will and are free to think the lie. And they do. Why are they there? Because of the shrinkage of the pivot. And that's why Lucifer is able to flood the gates. There's nothing other going on than that. And where's the problem? Christianity. That's where the problem is. Not Christianity per se, but the shrinkage. And those who claim to be Christians don't have the doctrine to make good decisions from a position of power. So who fills the void? Our guy Lucifer. He's the problem, not Christianity. Christianity is always right, but it has to have representatives. So we're talking about marriage. So let's open this gate. Let's repeat A. One of the greatest misconceptions in life originates from the myth that marriage means happiness and is a panacea of life. So two old sin natures get together and decide to hook up. Does anything change the next day? No, they still have their sin natures. B, actually, marriage is a problem manufacturing device related to the fragmented life. Unless you grew up with a person and knew them from childhood, you can run into someone, let's say at college, and you decided that you want to date this person, and then the things begin to move along, and you decide to get married. How long have you known this person? A couple of years? And then all the families get together, and they do all this razzmatazz, and then decide to have a wedding, and then pick out a place, and then all of this fall-a-roll goes on, and finally some dude like me has to show up to seal the deal. Well, when they are believers, and you know they've got doctrine in their souls, it's going to be a great day. But when they're just guys, a man and a woman come together and you hauled off somewhere, do this wedding. And you don't know who these people are. This guy could be a serial killer for all you know. But he's all dressed up and looks good. And that's where you find yourself on occasions. Marriage is a problem manufacturing device related to the fragmented life. It isn't the institution of marriage that's at fault, with the fact that people are no better in marriage than they are as people. Just because you get married doesn't mean you change the way you think. What are your standards? What are your absolutes? What are your principles? Do they change? No. Now, they can change if you get into doctrine, or they can change if you decided to log on to some kind of weird cult and begin to do a dive into that. So people can change. The believer who uses his volition to pull the pin of arrogance has the fragmented life. And if you're fragmented, then you produce fragmented ideas and behaviors. Who's in the streets of America today? Fragmented people. Are these the way that people in a free society should behave and how they should think? And the thought gets them into action. And what the action reveals is their thinking is flawed. And so they would look at us and say, I am free to think however I want to think, and I don't like the way you're thinking, and that's okay with me. But you are part of a problem that cannot be resolved if it goes to fruition. It always fails. It's called client nation implosion, and people die, and they've already started doing that. So to repeat D, the believer who uses his volition to pull the pin of arrogance has a fragmented life. Fragmentation polarizes into sin nature trends, which can very quickly destroy a marriage. E, therefore, the perpetuation of the fragmented life causes the believer to become a loser. If he's married, he's also a loser as a spouse. You can marry a loser. Who are you going to marry, sweet darling? Well, I found this guy. He's a loser, okay, but he's so sweet. Has he cold-cocked you yet? No. But he's said this, that, and the other thing. Well, do you think that was legitimate? And what had you done to cause that response? I didn't wear my hair right. And then the father would say what? You didn't wear your hair right? Like it's your hair? No, he wants to look do this way. And the father would say, when that guy comes to pick you up, on this occasion, I'm not going to kill him. We don't have to do that yet. But we're going to go out back, and I'm going to have a discussion with him about how you fix your hair. And ask him if there's certain ways that he would prefer you to wear it. And you will have already told me, I prefer to wear it the way I've been wearing it, and he wants me to change it to something else. And I'll tell him, we're going to give you another shot at this, but she gets to wear her hair any way she wants to. And by the way, your hairdo isn't all that fantastic either. Now, I'll give you one more shot at this, doofus. You have to protect the women. Look, I'm looking around the room here, and we've got a lot of hairdos going on. And I think they're all fine. Every one of y'all, I bet a dollar on this, every one of you ladies today looked in a mirror before you came here. And you said to yourself, self, I think I can go out in public today. And here you are. Therefore, the perpetuation of the fragmented life causes the believer to become a loser. He's married, he's also a loser as a spouse. Let's do some pictures. Losers are not believers who fail, but believers who do nothing about their failures. Everybody fails. like not using the problem-solving devices, for example. Only the problem-solving devices can convert a loser into a winner, whether he's single or married. So this is a nice visual here. The creation, how do you create these problems? Do you have problems? Everybody does. Walk out the door when you leave here, there's a problem you don't know about yet because you're not a prophet. So let's create some. So you have to have a system by which this can be done. And that's this diagram here is about 15 different doctrines in one picture. Let's take the upper left-hand corner. You have a pastor. I get to be that today. And you have positive volition. The Holy Spirit teaches what? The human spirit of the individuals in the congregation. Then you have the automatic transfer by the Holy Spirit regarding the doctrine that's being communicated. You hear it, you understand it, let's pretend. You understand it, and therefore you have gnosis understanding. I get that, I understand what's been said, and therefore the Holy Spirit transfers it by faith into a stream of consciousness in the soul. The soul receives the information that now for you is new information that you understand, and therefore you have a piece of immutable doctrine available to you that can therefore be aggrandized over time. So that's epignosis. Going beyond gnosis means understanding. Yes, I understand that. I gnosis that. But epignosis goes beyond that because it's divine thought. Epignosis means beyond human understanding. It's divine thought. So the categories in this stream of consciousness that build over time. This is an entire system by which epignosis builds up to the great power sphere that it possesses over time. It's always correct. I have to reiterate this. The Bible is always correct. There's never a lie in the Bible unless it's communicated there to demonstrate it's a lie. What's in here? You have to have a frame of reference. What's your frame of reference with regard to who you are? I'm a Homo sapien. I am an individual. I have these beliefs and attitudes. You go on and on about who you think you are. Then you have the scripture to say, okay, that's a good analysis of who you presently are, however, there are other things you need to know to be better at who you are. So you have to have a frame of reference for that. Then there's a memory center. Now, that if you have a memory center, that means that you can hear something, you can retain it, and then recall it. And how you recall something is because you have a memory. Memory, back in here, and you can recall that. And if you can recall it, and then another piece of information comes by of the same area of thought, then you can add to that. And so you're developing an inventory because you have a frame of reference, you have a memory center, and also there are certain standards that are communicated in a phrase. For example, I look up here, the soul. What does that mean? It's invisible, but you have one. But the soul is the place where everything goes on as far as your spiritual life is concerned. So you have vocabulary storage, you're developing an inventory there. You have categorical storage. How about categories? Point one. And you go through an entire doctrine over and over and over again. So you build in categorical storage. You can delve into that and bring it out for application when necessary. But if there's nothing there, you can't apply what you don't know. You have a conscience. The Bible will build a conscience. Yes, you have a conscience. You come here with a conscience and you're screaming about it. Can you control your conscience? Well, you can't do that if you don't know what a conscience is for. The conscience is supposed to supply you with information on how to make good decisions from a position of power or to avoid those that eventuate in weakness. And you learn what the difference is. And so you build a conscience. And the conscience can be an establishment viewpoint. Unbelievers can do that, but doctrinal believers have a conscience that is empowered by the Word of God, which is inflexible. Then we have momentum. Momentum means that you can go into cosmos diabolicus on a daily basis and begin to realize and therefore evaluate and make decisions regarding what's going on around you. It can be in your home, on your job, or wherever you go, because you have an inventory. That's momentum. Then we have wisdom. So nothing that happens in your life, once you get to that point, you can analyze it from the standpoint of biblical absolutes. Then there's more. Problem-solving devices. Along the way, these problem-solving devices are being indulged with concepts and ideas from the stream of consciousness. The stream of consciousness feeds data into problem-solving devices, incrementally over time, but consistently over the long haul. So what do you start with is rebound. Somebody says, have you rebounded? And somebody says, oh, I never liked basketball anyhow. How can a guy that's 5'8 play basketball in it? Anyhow, rebound. What does that mean? I'm out of fellowship and I need to get back in. I'm out and now I'm back in. How'd I do that? 1 John 1:9. Confess your sins to the Father. Confess them. I did this. I robbed the bank and I was wrong. Amen. Now the law may come get you, but you're cleared now. You're filled with the Spirit while in jail. Rebound. Filling of the Holy Spirit while in jail, filled with the Holy Spirit. Faith rest drill. Well, all of those people, those losers in that jail in which you found yourself, you have the faith rest drill. Wall of fire. Grace orientation. Why are you here? What did you do? I did exactly what was necessary for me to be here. Oh, what do you mean by that? Well, I robbed the bank. Doctrinal orientation. What are the doctrines you apply in a position of, what shall we say, not necessarily fear, but not discomfort? I'm surrounded by these criminals, and I'm one of them. So you got doctrinal orientation. You know who you are, where you are, and who they are. Then you have personal sense of destiny. I know that I'm in here, but I realize I made a mistake. I need to correct that. But maybe I can help some of these people correct theirs as well. So I think I'll start a Bible study in here. Do you know someone who actually did that? Mojo. Gary D. Watson. He decided to have a Bible class. And now he's got Bible classes all over the country in prisons, penitentiaries, jails. And people who are in prison are going through this process. They did this, that, and the other thing, and they wind up in jail or prison or wherever. And this dude comes in and says, open the scriptures to, I don't know, Obadiah 1. They build a personal sense of destiny. I'm in here. I can't get out, but I can have my destiny in here. And my destiny will be what's in my soul. Personal love for God the Father. He's the one running the show. That's the guy. Personal love for that guy. Unconditional or impersonal love for mankind, all of those creeps that you're in jail with. And because you are a person that's attracted some to your Bible classes in the clink, don't like you. That's a good idea. You got a wall of fire, no fear, hold your Bible class. The worst they can do is kill you, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. Keep moving. sharing the happiness of God, regardless of the circumstance you face, there's no reason, no legitimate reason not to be happy. Anyone? Well, look how far in the system you got to go to get happy. Are you happy? And you're saying, well, let me check the watch. I'll be happy in about 10 minutes. Occupation with Christ. This whole system here has to do with the entire conglomeration of doctrines, concepts, ideas, principles, and behavior patterns. This is the way to think. This is the first diagram that you need in order to get all of this put into action, but is a process that takes the rest of your life. G. Only the plan of God and problem-solving devices have answers regarding marital problems. Remember that you can only change yourself. You can't change your spouse. Changing yourself means mastering and utilizing the problem-solving devices. So look at these problem-solving devices up on the board here. And you got to have a starting place. You're born, that's X, physical birth. All you do is poop and pee, that's it. Your whole job is to do that. And other people come and clean up the mess. Then you get a little age on you, and you take you to Sunday school, and then somebody gives the gospel, and you say, I'm buying into that. Yes, ma'am. Miss Julia Walters. Imputed righteousness at the moment of whatever the age was. Imputed righteousness. Justification by judicial act of God, therefore positional sanctification. These little munchkins in a certain room, they're right over yonder. Positional sanctification. I know it's hard for your parents to get that, but once they believe in Christ, they have positional sanctification. But they've got some growth to do mentally, but they're back there getting the absolutes that'll have to go with whatever they learn in the schools, and God only knows what's going there now. What happens when a person is a believer at point Y? Then you have to go through a process of learning rebound. If you make a mistake, confess it to the Father, and He forgives you, and you're back in fellowship. That's the first thing you learn. You have the filling of the Holy Spirit as a result of that. So now you can learn doctrine. Then you have the faith rest technique. That's like, let's call it the first functional problem-solving device. Faith rest. Have a relaxed mental attitude. Then you get into spiritual adolescence, problem-solving devices, grace orientation, doctrinal orientation, personal sense of destiny. So these take time to develop in the soul. Then you have spiritual adulthood. This takes time. Personal love for God, unconditional love toward all mankind, and perfect happiness in the soul. Then you're a spiritual winner. Temporal escrow, occupation with Christ. And that's the process everybody gets into. Down here somewhere, there's a point of salvation. That starts the process. And then if you are with the idea that you don't know anything and you have to go to some source that does, which would be the Bible, and you therefore immerse yourself in the communication of absolutes, then this system accrues over time so that you can have occupation with Christ at the spiritual winner category. And that takes time. And that means that the doors of the church have to stay open on a regular basis. Now, I know we have electronic contrivances. According to the stats, these class notes go out to about 670-something I guess you call them email addresses, I don't know. And so the people in those particular homes or locations can print out as many as they want. It can be one person or two or five. But they sit either in the auditorium or in their home or wherever, and they take the information and they grow in grace systematically, step by step by step, to the time that they get to the temporal escrow. Temporal escrow means in time. That's the summum bonum. Then there's the ultimate sanctification at physical death. And that's, for example, clay is a good example on that, to be an example that we just recognized this morning. So there's that. How about the grace apparatus for perception? Well, we'll get to that later, but that's the next diagram you see that is so extremely important to understand the first two. See, this right here includes this, this does, and this does. Gap is the deal here. The grace apparatus for perception is the underlying process to get this to the summum bonum of occupation with Christ. And so you have this process that... let's just say, illustrates the ongoing necessity of spiritual growth. So you have a pastor, somebody has to communicate electronically or verbally. And so Logos is a pastor, Didasco is the Holy Spirit, and Pneumatikos is the human spirit taking the information in and understanding it. It's okay if you don't understand what the communicator, the Holy Spirit, tried to make clear to you, but you don't get it. But when you do, that's pneumatikos. The human spirit gets it down to the soul for analysis. And therefore, you get to the, you're into the soul now. Now you can comprehend what's been taught. Comprehending it doesn't mean you believe it. You have the opportunity to believe it or not. So then, Sue. What happened there? The noose fell off. Well, it means the noose means you're considering it. Because you understand something doesn't mean you believe it. You say, what? No, we're just starting out here. Do you get it? Well, I get what you said. You're going to contradict. This is academic understanding. That's gnosis. You can understand anything. If you've got any sense at all, someone says something to you, you don't understand what they say. That's gnosis. The sun will rise in the east. Yes, I agree with that. All right, that's gnosis. That's common grace. And then information from the Bible comes in and you get it. Yeah, I see what you said, but I don't believe that. All right. Association cortex, short-term memory. You got the wrong guy here. Well, all right, that's academic understanding. So that's noose. And then you move into the green zone if you say, oh, I concur with that. I understand that. You bet. With the volitional concurrence, you move into a zone called efficacious grace. Grace is effectual, so to speak. And so you have the positive volition gets you to that point. I get that. I believe it. So the Holy Spirit picks that up for you and moves it into your cardia. And the cardia, therefore, has the availability for cognition to accrue. I get that. I want to know more. Now, that moves you to the area of divine thought, which is epinosis. Gnosis is academic understanding. Epinosis goes beyond that so that the understanding that you possess is biblical and therefore applicable. You move it down to the neural network. In the neural network, what you have is trachea. That's the word for wheel tracks of righteousness, and we studied that a good time ago. But when you have a wheel track, it means that you have studied a doctrine and an idea and a principle to the point that the wheel tracks have cut deep ruts, and therefore you can stay in that deep rut no matter how far you go in your wagon headed west. That was the illustration we had. But that goes on in the brain as well. You dig those ruts into the soul by what goes on in the brain. And so when you have that, you have a neural network, and that's trachea, the development of these deep-rutted wheel tracks, which are facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness. And so then you have the conscience that can make applications to all of the exigencies you face. That's the cerebral cortex long-term memory. Application, you have confidence in what you know, and therefore I apply with confidence. You have courage with what you know. I'll stand fast with what I have confidence about. And finally, compliance. I comply by application to the devil's world and to the circumstances that I presently face. That's your grace apparatus for perception. That's how all of this plays out. These three visuals here provide a synopsis of what goes on in the believer's soul when he comes to Bible class. Over a long period of time, starts out as an unbeliever, gets saved, sits down, shuts up, fakes it till he makes it, and goes through this process. And that means a lot of Bible classes, a lot of boring Bible classes. But if you can gut it out, concentrate, inculcate, retain, facilitate, and apply, then you become an invisible hero. So I would like to say, all of you invisible heroes have been very nice this first session, and you get a prize. You get to go over it and open the doors, and you can have tea and crumpets. See you back here at 10 till.